Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're continuing this Labor Day weekend to make our way through the book of Philippians. And we've been in a section of Philippians where we're talking about our salvation and trying to understand more deeply some aspects of our salvation. Overall, remember, the book of Philippians is about our joyful fellowship in Christ. So as a church, our joyful fellowship that we have together in Christ. And we're in a section of Philippians where we're talking about our joyful fellowship in Christ's righteousness. And what that means, that we participate in his righteousness, we receive his righteousness. And we're looking at our salvation, the fullness of our salvation, why our confidence must be in Christ and not ourselves. We've talked last week about Christ and our conversion. We're going to talk this week about Christ and our justification. We'll talk about what that means, that word justification. Then we're going to talk about Christ and our sanctification and Christ and our glorification next week and perhaps even the week after that. But this morning, we're looking at verses 7 through 11 and particularly at verse 9 as we talk about justification. So as we read this together, be sure to pay careful attention to what we're reading in verse 9. And if you would, stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You may be seated. May our hearts be strengthened and encouraged by the reading of God's word together this morning. And Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to the more close examination of your word, open our hearts. Continue to help us respond to your truths as we already have this morning with worship. Father, as we think about this beauty of your righteousness now possessed by us, your all-sufficient merit that's not our own but given to us, Lord, help us to respond in awe. Help us to fall down before your throne of grace and worship as we look at these truths this morning. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me jump right in, remind us what we've been talking about here in this section of Philippians chapter 3. Remember, our goal as we talk about our salvation is to deepen our understanding of what salvation is. Oftentimes, when we talk about salvation in the evangelical church, we mean kind of this, we don't have a full understanding of what that means. We have kind of a superficial understanding of salvation. When someone talks about their salvation, oftentimes what they're talking about is just simply their story of how they prayed a prayer or how they responded to the gospel by walking down an aisle or something like that. And as we've been talking about, as we think about the story of our salvation, the story of our salvation is more than just our story of responding to God's offer of salvation. The story of our salvation is really the story of God's redemption of us. A story that begins in eternity past and continues into eternity future. And so my hope is that as we look at our salvation and see it is actually the story of God's redemption, we will respond in worship, that there will be aspects of our salvation that sometimes have been neglected that we understand more fully. So, for example, we're in verse 9 this morning, but next week we'll be in, Lord willing, verse 10, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we read that, we see, yeah, power of his resurrection. But the verse goes on, and may share his sufferings. becoming like him in his death. And we read that, and we say, no, say what now? Sufferings? Death? It's a radically different message than what's sometimes emphasized in pop Christianity. Remember, here's the central idea that we're looking at these weeks. We've talked about the false gospel that calls us to place our confidence in ourselves. The true gospel calls me to place my confidence in Christ alone for my salvation. That's the main idea of what we're looking at as we look at these verses, verses 7 through 11. The true gospel calls me not to place my confidence in myself, but to place my confidence in Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation. And again, we've talked about Christ and our conversion. We've talked about this morning Christ and our justification. We'll see Christ and his relationship to our sanctification and glorification. As we look at all of those things, the fullness of our salvation will be grasped more deeply, and we will place our confidence in Christ and not ourselves. So remember last week, we talked about Christ and our conversion, and we looked at verses 7, 8, and the first part of verse 9. We saw that if we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, we can be confident that we are in Christ. Remember, we talked about repentance and faith. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. He says, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for our salvation. So it's a response to God's call of salvation. There's both repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance from our dead works and response of placing our faith in Christ. And we talked about that last week. In fact, last week, got several great questions after the service. One of the questions I was asked, what if I can't remember my conversion? What if I can't remember the moment that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ? Should I be worried? And I think what we would say, perhaps to a person who said, you know, I became a Christian, I believe, at a very young age. I don't remember the exact moment. This is what has been told to me about what I did in that moment. I think that's true. I think we would say, look, do you believe that there was a moment when you were dead in your trespasses and sin and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Even if you can't remember all the details of that, do you believe that to be true? Hopefully we would say yes. There was a moment I passed from death to life as I placed my faith in Jesus, even if I can't remember that. And even in addition to that, we would ask, and right now, what's your hope in? Is your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If a person can say yes, then we should give them the same assurance that Scripture gives him. So, again, the question today, are we trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation? That brings us this morning to Christ and our justification. So, Christ and our conversion, if you trust in him, you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that you're in Christ. You say, well, how important is it to be in Christ? Well, in Scripture, it is the most important thing in the universe. Because if you are in Christ, Paul is going to go on to tell us in this verse, you can be confident, you can be assured that if you're in Christ, you've received his righteousness through faith. And this morning, we're talking about this word justification here in verse 9. I'm going to talk a little bit about what that word justification means and why it's so important. But as I begin to do that, let me ask you a question, similar to what I asked you last week. If I were to ask you, why do we get to go to heaven? What would you say? If I were to ask you, why do we get to go to heaven? What would you say? Maybe you might say, well, because of faith. And I'd give you partial credit for that. That's certainly true, that faith is the instrumental means by which we receive justification and God's righteousness. That's we place our faith in Jesus and we receive eternal life. That's certainly true. But it's not true that our faith is so great that God says, you know what, here was your sin, but now I look at your faith, and your faith is this amazing, beautiful, precious thing that is so glorious that I can't help but merit that to your account because your faith is so supreme and so wonderful. I'm going to forget all the sin. That's not why we get to go to heaven. That's not what faith is. So I ask again, why do we get to go to heaven? Does God just decide, well, you know what, you said you're sorry, Okay, let's just forget about the sin. Let's just pretend like your sin doesn't exist. What does he do with that sin, with that mess of sin? Why do we get to go to heaven? That's why this word justification is so precious. Again, read a definition from Wayne Grudem. I think he has a real gift for taking complicated theological terms sometimes and simplify them. Here's a little bit of a long definition. I'm going to shorten it here in just a second, but he puts it this way. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. So you see what he's saying there? Here's our sin, and he views our sin as belonging to Christ, who bears the penalty for it, and he views Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous. To put it a little shorter, it's a legal act of God by which we are declared to be righteous. It's a legal declaration. We have this mess of sin that needs to be dealt with, and we need righteousness, and justification is how God deals with our sin and makes us, declares us righteous in Christ. I was thinking about messes this past week, and messes particularly that I've made, and I thought for a second, can I think of some messes that I've made? And sadly, I thought of many, many examples right off the bat. I am a very messy person, as if you ask Whitney, she can tell you. In fact, just this last week, I was sitting on the couch, and I looked down at my lap, and I was wet, just like covered in something. I looked at Whitney, and I said, Whitney, do you know why I'm wet? And she says, well, you keep spilling your coffee on yourself. And I said, well, that would explain it. I mentioned last week or a few weeks ago about my little incident with a change in the oil. And what had happened, more to that story, I had been looking at a YouTube video of how to change oil. And I'd seen the person who was changing his oil make a little spill, kind of bump the oil pan. And I thought, what a klutz that guy is. Fast forward several hours later, I've returned from the ER. I look around, the garage is covered in oil. There's oil on the door handle when I was trying to go in to get some napkins to clean up the blood that's now all over the place as well. Not to mention the gasoline, I didn't even tell you about the gasoline that I've spilled all over the place. And I look around, and I think that there's some cleaning that needs to take place here. And quickly before Whitney returns home. Right? You can imagine her returning home and seeing oil and blood and gasoline all over the place and saying, what happened? And me saying, oh, I'm sorry. I say, I'm sorry about this. And she says, well, I appreciate that, love of my life. But we still need to clean up this mess. Saying I'm sorry doesn't deal with this mess. And the same is true for you and I when it comes to our sin. Yeah, we can say we're sorry, but God still needs to deal with this mess. It needs to be cleaned up. And in fact, what does Scripture say about those who would be in the presence of God? Psalm 24, for example, in verse 3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You see, there's more than just the mess of sin, the stain of sin that needs to be dealt with, although that certainly needs to be dealt with. There's a twofold problem. Our problem is quite profound. Two significant problems. One, what we have, and two, what we don't have. What we have is sin, and a sin that you and I cannot deal with. That must be dealt with. And secondly, what we don't have, and that's perfect righteousness. So we need both of those to be dealt with. And we've talked about how the stain of sin is removed through Christ's death, but what about how we get righteousness? That's what we're really talking about this morning, this lack of righteousness. And let's look at two things here in verse 9. Let's talk about the righteousness that can't save, and then let's talk about the righteousness that must save. So first, let's talk about the righteousness that can't save, and look at your Bibles there, verse 9. Remember, we've talked about being in Christ. He says, be found in him. And then look at this look at this righteousness that can't save. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, there's a righteousness that he's talking about a person having, holding on to, and there's two things that he tells us about this righteousness, aren't there? Number one, notice this, it's a righteousness that's possessed by me. So this righteousness that can't save, this righteousness is possessed by me. Now, what's the good news about this righteousness? The good news about this righteousness is I don't have to go somewhere to get it. I already have this form of righteousness. It's easy to get. Downside, it's worthless. It doesn't accomplish what we need it to. When it seems like it's going to, but it doesn't. When Whitney and I purchased our first house, the owner, who's a friend, left a lot of the scraps from projects that he had worked with before. So there was a section of the basement, and we had like a bunch of wood and nails and bolts and screws, all sorts of stuff. And so every time there was some sort of project we were working on, and maybe I'd need a 2x4 that was 2 feet long, I'd go down to the basement, and I'd always find some things that were almost what I needed, but not quite. So there'd be a 4x4 that was 8 inches, and a 2x6 that was another 9 inches. And so I thought, well, you know, I need one 2x4 that's 24. It's, you know, put this here and this here, and I would get something that would not work. But it looked like it might almost work, and then it never would, right? The good side, I didn't have to go to the store. The downside, it didn't work, right? Not sufficient for the task at hand, even though it looked like it might. The same is true with our good works. They look like they might work. What we have in ourselves, maybe God would be pleased with this. In fact, someone asked me another great question last week. You know, we talk about, you look earlier here in chapter 3, in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And they said, you know, it wasn't like all the things that Paul had done were bad things. So why count them as loss? And what about the good works we do now? Why should we count those as loss? We don't count good things we do in Christ now as loss. Those are good things we pursue, but in terms of our salvation being declared righteousness, they're completely worthless. Here's what Paul would say at the beginning of Romans. Paul tells us as he begins Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because it reveals how God's righteousness is received. And he anticipates many objections. And he says, okay, here's why all these other attempts to achieve righteousness apart from the gospel won't work. So, he tells the pagan, they can't find righteousness on their own. They've rejected God. What about the moral Gentile? No, the moral Gentile can't achieve righteousness apart from God. What about the Jew? No, the Jew trying to follow the law can't receive righteousness on their own. This is a righteousness they all possess, but it's not a righteousness that can save. Romans 3, as he's gone through all that, he'll say, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No one, in other words, is righteousness. And in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this righteousness that can't save, this righteousness that can't save, it's possessed by me. I have it. I have this fake righteousness, this insufficient righteousness, but not a true righteousness that God will accept. Here's the second thing he tells us about it. This righteousness is pursued by works. It's pursued by works. He says, again, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, and where does it come from? From the law. That's his pursuit of God's righteousness by his own works that he was pursuing through adherence to the law. As we've been in Philippians 3, we've talked about the depth of our problem that the text is addressing. And here's a danger that you and I might face. We might think that our need isn't that great. We're pretty good on our own, and we just need a little something more. Or maybe we might say we're okay on our own. We just need a little bit more from God so that we can cross the finish line. And here's a reason we might be tempted to think that. Because salvation comes through faith. And we might think, well, if all God requires is faith, our need might not be that great. Because God's so nice to give it to us. One time, I was talking to my son, and I told him, "Hey, you know what you've done isn't right," and he said, "Oh, sorry." And I said, "Well, buddy, you don't seem that sorry." He goes, "Oh, well, you don't seem that upset." Like, I was trying to calibrate the apology to the level of how upset Dad seems, right? Now, sometimes we might think of God that, well, God doesn't really care that. You know, he doesn't seem that upset. So, yeah, sorry. It's okay. That would cause us not to understand the depth of our need. What we possess on our own is absolutely worthless and will not allow us to stand on the day of God's wrath and judgment. We need a different kind of righteousness, desperately. So let's turn to that. And the rest of the verse, let's talk about the righteousness that is so precious, that is so powerful, it must save. It cannot do anything but save. The person who possesses this righteousness must be saved. Again, this is a form of righteousness that a person holds, and there are four things we see about this type of righteousness. And here, as we look at this type of righteousness, we see that Jesus isn't just taking my sin, he's also giving me his righteousness. So the first thing that I want you to see is that this righteousness is grounded in the faithfulness of Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see about this righteousness is where it comes from. What's the basis for it? In fact, look at the text, and I won't get too technical here, but there's something kind of interesting here in verse 9. Here's how the ESV translates it. It says, "We want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Now so what the ESV here is saying is this righteousness comes through faith in Christ, and that's certainly theologically true and certainly an appropriate way to translate this exegetically. But there's another way to translate what Paul is saying here. Another way to translate it that's also theologically correct and also an exegetical possibility. Another way to translate it is to say a righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. So one way to say it is faith in Christ. So I receive the righteousness by placing my faith in Christ, theologically true. But another way to say what Paul is writing here, another way to interpret it is to say a righteousness I received through the faithfulness of Christ. In other words, Christ has been faithful. He's earned righteousness, and now I can receive righteousness because he's been faithful. Now, whichever way is the right way to translate it here, they're both either explicitly or implicitly present in the text. So in other words, if it's a righteousness I received by faith in Christ, it's because Christ has been faithful that he can give me that righteousness. How did Christ earn the righteousness we receive? By his absolute perfect obedience. In other words, how did he earn righteousness as a human being for other human beings? As fully God, he's always been complete righteousness, but as a human being, how did he earn the reward of righteousness? Now, theologians sometimes talk about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to his sufferings as a human being that ultimately culminated on the cross. His active obedience refers to his continued obedience to God and his law as fully human being and fully human God and fully God. Basically, the two go together. You can't have them apart from one another. He actively obeyed the Father, and he also chose to willingly suffer even death on a cross. What we see in Scripture is that Christ needed to pay the penalty for our sin, but he also, this is so important, he also needed to live out a life of righteousness. Here's what Deuteronomy says. In chapter 6, verse 25, we read, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." So if you obey God's law perfectly, what's the reward? Righteousness. Did Israel, did any human being perfectly obey God's law? No, until Jesus Christ. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment. So the reward that is owed to a human being who is perfectly obedient is righteousness. In other words, Christ is our reward. Christ earned our reward. You see, Jesus didn't just come and immediately die for our sin. Like, we see that he lived a life of righteousness in Matthew chapter 3. Remember, he's being baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is like, "Yeah, I don't know about this. Why are you being baptized?" And Jesus says, "No, no, no." What does he say? He says, "Let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus needed to do everything righteous and obedient to God the Father. Remember, we read this earlier in the service, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I want you to grasp the beauty of this and fall down in worship before God as you think of the majesty of his gift. How great is the righteousness of Christ? He came and he lived a perfect life and in perfect obedience to the Father, and now that righteousness is ours. The free gift of righteousness is ours. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 5. "For if because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The writer of Hebrews, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says as he quotes the psalmist, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. "Then I said," this is Jesus speaking, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Why is Jesus Christ's body an acceptable sacrifice? Because of his perfect righteousness. Why are we sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ? It means sanctification there doesn't just mean the removal of sin, but the granting of righteousness. It is possible because of Christ's full obedience. There's a house that Whitney and I were driving by a few months ago. And I looked at this house and I thought, that's a beautiful house. And I went on Zillow later, as one does. It's a steal, $970,000 right now, okay? Imagine if I went to that house, knocked on the door, the owner answers. I said, "Sir or madam, I wish to purchase your house. It's a very beautiful house." They said, "Well, $1 million right now, it's yours." I said, "Okay, let's do this." Opened up my checkbook. I'm not sure how many zeros that is, but I just start writing a bunch of zeros, and I hand them the check, and I say, "The house is mine now, please leave." They said, "Well, hold on. we're going to need to verify some funds here. I said, what do you mean? Like, I gave you $1 million. Let's say, no, we need to make sure that someone's put in $1 million before we believe that we can take $1 million out. I said, explain that to me again. I don't get it, right? For us to appear before God and say, okay, here's the righteousness that we've received, someone's got to put it in the account first. If you want to go to heaven, where's that righteousness that you possess coming from? It's Christ's righteousness. And I want you to hear this and respond in worship. The righteousness you are receiving is the fullness of the obedience of Jesus Christ himself. Now, how do human beings gain access to the treasure that is Christ's righteousness? Number two, look at this. This righteousness is gifted by God. This righteousness, it's not something we have, it's a gift. What does he say? Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. This isn't my own righteousness, it's the from God righteousness. This means it's the very righteousness of God. Isaiah would say this in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Are you understanding more deeply how salvation works? How we stand before God. Do you see this isn't just a removal of the bad things that you've done? It is that. Absolutely it's that. But do you see how it's so much more? Listen to this again. This is Isaiah. Listen to what he says. He says, he's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. As you appear before God, he through the gift of righteousness, he has clothed you with righteousness as you stand before him. Now, because we can't earn it, God's righteousness must be gifted. How does he do this? We're going to see here in just a second. Don't go on yet. But in just a second, we're going to see it's by faith. But why does it? What does God need to do? He needs to let us understand that this is a gift and not something that we ourselves possess. Imagine it's Christmas and you want to give your kids some Christmas presents. And you want to give a really neat gift. There's a new bike that you want to give your kid. But you want them to understand that it came from you and that they didn't earn it. Now, you don't want to do that just for the sake of arrogance and looking all important, but you want them to understand your love for them. And you want them to understand the value of the bike. That's why you wouldn't say, okay, kids, tomorrow's Christmas. Why don't you do some chores and put $1 in your stocking? And if you put $1 in your stocking, then you'll earn your gift. If you did that, you wouldn't be communicating the love that you have for them, the extravagance of the gift, and the beauty of the gift. They would think, well, my dollar earned this bike. The same is true when it comes to the gift of salvation. God needs us to understand that the righteousness is a gift, not something we've earned or deserved, so we understand his beauty and the preciousness of this righteousness. So how does that happen? That's the third thing I want you to see in the text. This righteousness is granted through faith in Christ. This is why faith is the instrument that God uses to give us righteousness so that we can understand his goodness and the preciousness of the gift. Here's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a complete satisfaction by his blood. Then listen to this. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 25. A gift to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just in dealing with sin and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness is a gift of God, and the reason that he makes it a gift is that's received through faith is that so we can turn to him and see his beauty and understand where our salvation is coming from and understand its incredible value, that it could never be achieved through our own works. Now, here's the fourth thing that I want us to see in this text from the beginning of the verse. Number four, this righteousness is gained in our union with Christ through imputation. I'll talk about what the word imputation means in just a second. This righteousness that must save, this righteousness that cannot do anything but save, is gained in our union with Christ through imputation. This is, again, why I want you to see how crucial it is for us to understand that you and I are in Christ. Isaiah 28. Let's see how this comes together. Isaiah 28 tells us we are going to be judged on the basis of works, whether or not we are righteous. Verse 7, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, but in reverse order. Okay. Verse 17 presents a problem. Verse 17 says, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail, H-A-I-L, will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. In other words, my absolute standard for judgment is going to be righteousness. I am holy, I am God, and I'm not going to accept anything other than perfect righteousness if you are to escape my wrath and my judgment. You say, well, can I be 98% good? No. 99% good? No. 99.999999% good? No. Absolute, total perfection. We've talked before about sanctification and holiness. Holiness is complete dedication to God and his glory. God, the triune God, never for a moment from eternity past, never for a moment in eternity future, will be anything but completely dedicated to his holiness and his glory. And you and I must have the same level of righteousness. That's the bad news. Let's go back a verse. God says this, I am the one who's laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever believes in this cornerstone will not be swept away in God's judgment. So what do? We believe in him. Writing on this passage in Isaiah, Paul would say this in Romans 10, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And as we believe in him, this miracle of justification takes place. He gets all the punishment for disobedience, and we receive all the blessings that are owed to the one who is obedient. Again, Deuteronomy 28, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So In the beauty of God's grace and in his divine economy, what takes place? This thing called imputation, a word that means to think of as belonging to someone else and to cause it to belong to that person. So in other words, Adam's sin was imputed to us. We're counted guilty because of Adam's sin. We have a nature in which imputation takes place. But the good news is this, because of that nature, our sin can be counted as Christ's, and he can bear the penalty for us. And when we're united with Christ, not only can our sin be counted as his sin, and he can bear that penalty, but what else can happen? His righteousness can be imputed to me, can be counted as mine. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, verse 17 and on. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, therefore, if anyone is united with Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God. It's a gift of God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Then verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the beauty there? What should happen as we think about these truths? First of all, just humility. As we recognize that this righteousness is nothing that I have in and of myself. Secondly, as I think about myself in relationship with other people, believers and unbelievers, my life should be characterized by profound grace toward other human beings. With other Christians, I look at them not in their sin, although of course we're calling out sin. I'm not minimizing our responsibility. We'll talk about sanctification next week. But I look at other Christians and I say, I want to see them the same way that God sees them. As those who are possessing Christ's righteousness and continuing to become who they already are. And then also a grace toward unbelievers. As I see unbelievers acting like unbelievers, I'm not shocked by that. I'm not angry by that in terms of anger at the person, although of course anger at the sin. But I have this ministry of reconciliation, and I look at those around me, I say, I didn't save myself. I'm not appearing before God because my faith was better than someone else's faith. Everything that I have is from God, and I want to plead with other people to be reconciled to God as well. And that's my plea to those of you this morning who may not be in Christ. My plea with you would be to come to Jesus Christ through faith, receiving his free gift of salvation. And then also, as we think of the application here, there should be an application of just a response of worship toward God. I can still remember being in church several years ago. I was listening to Tom Pennington visiting my parents there in the Dallas-Fort Worth area at Countryside Bible Church. And Tom prayed a prayer, and he thanked God. And it was just kind of a one line in the prayer, I think. And he just thanked God. He said, you know, thank you that we've received credit for every good thing that Christ, your Son, has done. And I just thought about it in a new way that morning. It helped me understand more fully the gospel. The not just sin taken out, but righteousness put in. Every time I've said a mean word, Jesus Christ has bore the wrath of God for me. But not just that. Every kind word that Jesus has said, I received the reward of that. Every time I disobeyed my parents, Jesus Christ bore the wrath for that, but not just that. Every time he was obedient to his parents, I have received the reward of that obedience. Every good thing that Jesus has done, he, of course, has also received the reward for, but now because I'm in him, I also am receiving that reward. If you are in Christ, you can be confident that you have received his righteousness through faith. How do I get to heaven? How do I get to heaven? Not by God ignoring my sin. Not by me showing him my good works and saying, look, you know, doesn't this kind of balance out? No. God's standard is absolute, complete perfection. I get to heaven because God has poured out his wrath on his Son and given me his Son's righteousness. Absolute, complete perfection. And if that doesn't cause us to pause in awe and worship of God this morning, I don't know if anything else will. It stops us in our tracks, this reality, causes us to catch our breath in disbelief and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe this morning of the gospel. We are in awe of this reality that we have eternal life because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We pray this morning as we think about who we are in Christ, we would continue to become who we already are in him. We pray that this truth would cause us to have confidence. How can we have anything other than confidence as we think about the work of your Son Jesus this morning and his absolute power and perfection? We stand before you confidently because we're confident in your Son. We pray this in his name through the work of your Spirit for the glory of your name. Amen.